kind of a bitter message that Amos gave to us this morning, the Old Testament lesson that Cindy read to us. A bitter message because the people of Israel had rebelled against God. They had started to worship other gods, and God was pouring out to his prophet Amos just exactly what the consequences of those actions were. And they weren't pleasant. And then the psalmist gives us a glimpse into the mind of an evil person, where the psalmist says, "Your tongue devises destruction. It's like a sharpened razor causing deception. You love evil more than good. You love lying more than speaking what is right." And then the author says, "Selah," which means think about that. This morning, I want to think about the epistle in Colossians. It gives us an image of Christ, an image of Christ as supreme, an image of Christ as the one holy example of what it is to be a righteous human being in the world today, a fallen, broken world, much like the world of Amos's time back in the Old Testament, where people have turned away from God and toward their own devices. And what's more, they try to suck you in to their devices to get you to buy into what it is they're selling. But we have an image in Colossians. Paul writes to us about what a righteous person looks like as reflected in the supremacy of Christ. Let me read to you from the first chapter of Colossians. I'm starting at verse 15 if you want to follow along in whatever version of the Bible that you have with you. This is the New Revised Standard Version. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God," talking about Jesus, "the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Paul says a lot there. Let's break it down a little bit so that we understand it more fully. See, when Paul talks about Jesus as the image of the invisible God, what exactly does he mean there? See, to understand Paul's meaning, we have to understand the mind of the Greek audience that Paul was talking to at the time. In the Greek mind, you see, images are expressions of something that's mystic or supernatural. Something that comes from the divine realm, not the world of men. So to a Greek Gentile Christian who's reading or hearing Paul's letter to the Colossians, someone who's seeking to understand the nature of Christ Jesus as an image of the invisible God, an expression of the divine incarnation of God into human form. See, to the Greek mind, Paul is saying that Jesus is the incarnation, the very substance of God's purpose and his intention for his people. And that's why he calls him the firstborn over all creation. Now we have to look at this carefully. We can't misunderstand this to mean that Paul was saying that Jesus Christ was created. He wasn't created. Remember, Jesus Christ is a person of the triune God. He is in substance and he is in station God. If that weren't so, there wouldn't be a Trinity. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus is the pattern. He's the template by whom God's perfect and divine purposes and plan are perfectly revealed to us, his creation. In other words, Paul is saying, see Jesus, be like that. I don't think we can get it any clearer than that. Paul then talks about this integrated nature of creation. All things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that Jesus is intimately involved in, at the center of, creation. Not just bits and pieces of it, but all of it. Things that we can see and things that we can't see. He has authority over the physical realm and over the spiritual realm. And Paul is saying that those realms aren't separate. They're woven together in Christ. They're ultimately, both the unseen and the seen, they're in submission to Christ so that God's purpose for creation will be accomplished. When we walk into the church and we say that all the saints gather in the church when we worship, we're not just speaking metaphorically. Because the spiritual world that God created and the physical world that we live and move in right now are connected through Jesus Christ. That should give us a small measure of awe, but also a huge measure of comfort. Those loved ones that we're separated from were never truly separated from. Because through Christ, well, we can be in the same place at the same time. That's what communion is all about. In verse 19 and 20, Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." Now, we have to think about this a little bit to understand what Paul is saying. At least I do. See, Paul is describing this divine action of God. God acted and continues to act fully and completely in Christ. And there's no lacking in God's reconciliation of his creation back to him. Though we appear to be moving in a fallen and broken world, because of Jesus' sacrifice, because of what Jesus did on the cross, God reconciles us back to Him. Fullness here means completeness. Nothing's left out. There's nothing still to be done. It is finished. The work of salvation is done. The work of redemption is done. The work of reconciliation is done. The abolishment of sin and death is done. It's all done through Jesus our Lord. And so why do we worry about the future? Why do we worry about our place in the kingdom? It's finished. You are secure. Your hope springs eternal. That's not just a saying. It's truth. Paul describes this relationship between us and Jesus Christ. The next couple of verses, 21 through 23, are really interesting to me. He says, "And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His fleshly body through His death, so as to present you holy," holy, H-O-L-Y, "holy and blameless and irreproachable before Him. Provided that," if then, right? "Provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope that was promised to you in the gospel, which you've heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven." See, this relationship that you have with Jesus Christ is conditional, but it's free. What do I mean by that? Well, it's a conditional relationship between our actions and God's redemptive action. Let me try a different translation and see if this becomes more clear. New King James Version says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now God has reconciled in the body of the flesh of Jesus Christ through His death." Why? "To present you as holy and blameless and above reproach, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, if you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which everyone has heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven." It's a little clearer. Let's try this one. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and aren't moved away from the hope of the gospel, which was preached to every creature under heaven, then you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." Three different versions, all essentially saying the same thing: because of what Jesus did for you, now you can be in the presence of God, who is perfect and holy and just, without reproach, spotless, free of sin, free of condemnation, because of what Jesus did for you. And the only thing that you have to do in order to get that privilege is stay in your faith. Stay in the gospel. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes as humans and slide back every now and then. We're human. And even that has been already forgiven. It is finished, remember? That's awesome. I can continue making mistakes as a human as long as I'm not doing it intentionally and spitefully going, "Nah, nah, nah, Jesus." Right? As long as I am steadfast in my faith, sorrowful when I fall short, I still get to be in the presence of God, spotless, without blame, no condemnation. See, we have to be careful here that we don't drift into this interpretation, this incorrect interpretation that this is works-based. Just because it's conditional doesn't mean it's earned. Doesn't mean that it's based in works. You follow me here? Paul's saying that once we're reconciled through Christ by his pouring out of his blood on the cross, then we have this responsibility, and we're even given the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the responsibility to remain on this sanctifying road, continuing in the faith and remaining grounded and steadfast in the gospel. The gospel which you've heard even this very morning. Let me read the message to you, and I think it'll gel in your minds perfectly. Message says, you yourselves are a case study of what God does. At one time, you all had your backs turned on God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives back together, whole and holy in his presence. You don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in that bond of trust, constantly tuned in to the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There's no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets the same message. And so the question you have to ask yourself this morning, there's always a question, isn't there? Have you taken upon yourself that personal responsibility to continue in the faith and remain grounded and steadfast in the hope of the gospel? Where are you exactly on that sanctifying road? Have you taken the first step on the road, which is to ask Jesus to be Lord of your life? See, justification or salvation is just the first step on the road to sanctification. And so in justification, you have this responsibility to ask Jesus to come into your life in order to start on the journey. Have you taken that first step yet? If you have, if you're already on the road to sanctification, have you taken any side roads? Have you taken any back roads or rabbit trails? We all do. I see some nodding. That's honesty. Of course we have. We're human. The road is long. It's lifelong. Right? And I always like to say, on the road trip of sanctification, the roadside distractions and diversions, temptations of the world, they just beckon to you as you cruise down that highway. I always like to say that we're enticed to stop and indulge in the world's temptations because they beckon to us like what? Like Bucky's billboards. Don't they? Oh my goodness. You can be just perfectly sanctified. I'm going to Bible study on Wednesday nights. I'm going to church every Sunday. And all of a sudden, a big Bucky's billboard from the world. And you take your eyes off the road just for a little while. We're enticed to stop and indulge in the world's temptations. But don't be diverted. Don't be distracted from the ultimate destination. Don't let the only thing you heard today say that the pastor says we can't stop at Bucky's. Don't let the things of the world distract you from the mission. Run the road of sanctification with the focus and perseverance of a cross-country runner. The road is lined with spectators who want to see how you're running your race towards sanctification. They want to see how you do. And some of them are pulling for you, but some of them, well, they're betting against you. And how you run your race is a witness and a testimony to a non-believing world. So be careful to run the race with integrity and stay on course. As the author of Hebrews wrote so wisely, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.